The reading is John 5:16-30, and that's on page 1068. So John 5:16-30. So, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so, the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. He who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this. For a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just. For I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me."
Thanks, Sarah, very much. Shall we pray then, just as we sit, before we study God's word? Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. We praise you for this wonderful promise of an eternal relationship with the loving Father. And so we pray, our Father, that by your Spirit you would speak to us, enabling us to hear the voice of Jesus and to believe. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I had a fascinating discussion on the subject of knits in our interval just a couple of minutes ago. Very happy New Year to you. Welcome back to London, if you've just arrived back in London. And let me tell you what we're going to be doing over the next three Sunday evenings. We're going to be asking this question, what on earth is God doing? And before we go any further, let me explain why it is an important question. It's an important question, it seems to me, for us to be able to understand our world. For if God is God, then he is the one who rules and directs our world. And if we don't know what he's doing, then we shall always find our world a very confusing and an alien place. It's an important question for us to be able to make the most of our own lives. We shall only ever be able to find our own place as individuals in God's world once we're clear on what it is that he is doing. It's only when we line up our priorities and concerns with his priorities and his concerns that we'll find ourselves, to coin the phrase of the late 20th century, fulfilling our potential and living with a sense of purpose. And it's an important question for us as a congregation, of course, on a Sunday evening, as a church family, for as a Christian community, as we seek to please God, if we don't know what it is that God is doing on earth, then we'll never succeed, will we? See, it's absolutely key, isn't it, to know what it is that the aim, the purpose, the direction, the agenda that God has in mind. That was the big thing about the war in Afghanistan, wasn't it? In the early days, you remember the military commanders saying to the politicians, what is the aim? What is the objective? What do you want us to do? We won't actually commit to the battle until we know what the aim is. If you watched Ernest Shackleton, it was absolutely clear, wasn't it, what his aim was once his ship had become completely encased in the ice. The aim was to save every single one of them. And that's what made it so very poignant as he returned on the boat and said, are you all well? We are all well, boss. I thought of asking the staff team that on Tuesday, actually, but... Well, there we are. It's a key question. And just as another word of introduction, you'll notice that we are departing slightly from our normal pattern on a Sunday evening. You know, normally we take a book of the Bible or a letter or a major chunk and we kind of work our way through it in what we call expository teaching. And the reason we do that is because it's a very healthy thing to do, because it allows God to set the agenda in his word as we tackle what he has said. It's actually quite a dangerous thing to allow the preacher to keep setting the agenda by asking the question. If you ever sat in a congregation where they tackle topic after topic after topic, you'll know how boring it is, because inevitably you come back to the preacher's favourite hobby horse week after week after week. So we are breaking our normal pattern. And just for these three Sundays, we are going to be tackling this question, what on earth is God doing? And in order to avoid it being me and my hobby horse, we're going to look at it from John chapter 5 through to chapter 10. And the reason I pick these chapters is because John 5 through 10 is all about God's work. If you want to know what God is doing on earth, read John chapter 5 through to chapter 10. You can see it's about God's work just from verse 17. Look at verse 17 of chapter 5 if you're there. I've jotted these down, these couple of references, by the way, on the back of your notice sheet. But John 5:17, Jesus said to them, my Father is always at his work. To this very day I too am working. And then at the back end of the section, John 5 through 10, as Jesus performs another miracle on the Sabbath, with the man born blind at the pool of Siloam rather than the man who is lame at the pool of Bethesda. Again, the issue is the work of God. You can see it in John 9, chapter 9, verse 3, where Jesus says, this man was born blind so that you may see the work of God. And then in the middle of the section, John chapter 6, and it's around about verse 29, Jesus says, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. Now, we haven't got time to spend longer on that, but this whole section is about the work of God. So that's why we're spending our time there, and we're going to start by looking at the passage that we've just had read to us. Just 2 points. I've altered the arrangement on the back of the sheet there, and I'll come to that in a minute. But the first point is this. God is doing what Jesus is doing. God is doing what Jesus is doing. And we can see that from verse 17, verse 18, verse 19, verse 20, and verse 21 of our reading. And I'm going to read them just now, and you will see as I read over and over again that Jesus is making the claim that God has entrusted to him all his work, so that God is doing what Jesus is doing. Okay, heads down, we'll just read verses 16 through. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted it to him. Jesus said to them, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer. I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater, literally greater works than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Now, as I read, did you notice the whatever in verse 19? The Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what his Father does, because whatever the Father does, the Son does. In perfect obedience, Jesus perfectly does everything that the Father shows him. Verse 20. Did you notice the all in verse 20? For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. There's nothing left out. The Father shows the Son everything, and the Son does everything that he is shown by the Father. So, if you like, the Son is the exact representation of the Father. As we look at the Son, we see the Father's work, because the Father shows him everything, and he does everything that he is shown. Did you notice the no one and the all of verse 22? Just glance down. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. And did you notice the so that in verse 23? Why does the Father entrust all judgment to the Son? So that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. In other words, God's express purpose in giving Jesus his work to do is so that we may honour and respect and bow to Jesus. Jesus does what God does. God does, therefore, what Jesus does. So now, do you see what Jesus is saying? I've been thinking how to kind of illustrate this and to help us see it more clearly, and one of the commentators uses the image of an ambassador. The idea that the Queen and the government has, in a foreign land, a representative to whom has been delegated all authority and power, so that when the people of that foreign land hear the ambassador speak, it is as if, well, they hear the British government speak. Jolly good, no, we won't go into that, with so many people from foreign lands amongst us. And when the people of that foreign land wish to pay respect or honour to the Queen or the government of Britain, well, what do? They pay respect and honour to the ambassador, in the understanding that the ambassador will kind of pass it on, I suppose. I don't quite know why they do it, but that's how it works. But of course, that picture given by one of the commentators does not really work. And it doesn't work because it underplays what we're being told here in this passage. You see, the whole point is that Jesus is not merely an envoy. The point is categorically not that Jesus is just the temporary agent in some foreign land with temporarily delegated authority. With an ambassador, when you pay honour and respect to the ambassador isn't the object of your honour and respect. No, it's the Queen and the government back in the homeland. So that's the danger, isn't it, of using an image or a picture that is not in the text. The picture that is here is of Son and Father, isn't it? The Father loves the Son. The Father shows the Son all he does. The Son does everything that he is shown by the Father in perfect obedience. The Father shows the Son greater works than these. The Father gives the Son the role of judge of all. The Father no longer judges anyone. He has entrusted all judgment to the Son. And he does all of this because his express desire is that we should now honour and adore and worship the Son with the Father. And that's why Father-Son is such a brilliant metaphor. Well, it's a reality, isn't it, to express this truth. And I think we begin to get a handle on as we begin to think of father-son relationship. Just before Christmas, I was one of many parents taking time out to watch a small child playing a soldier in a school nativity play. And they are wonderful occasions, aren't they? To the horror of one watching mother, the four-year-old playing Joseph spent the entire, or at least 80% of the performance, with his finger firmly up his nose, and at one point had to be restrained from pulling his pants down after having hitched his costume up above his head. I remember my father saying that he once sat next to another father who turned to him at the end of the performance announced, I have just driven from Aberdeen to Newbury in order to watch a tree. But those kind of occasions are great occasions, aren't they? Because you do catch a kind of snapshot picture on the face of the parent of the kind of depth of relationship between parent and child, and the expectation and the longing written in the faces of hard-dealing, tough, bargaining city men and women as they look at their child, is a longing for the child to excel. And every parent seeks to show the child everything. Every parent who is worth their salt wants everything for the child. And there's something in every parent that wants others to see the child and wonder. Now, the relationship has spoiled, isn't it? Because of disobedience and pride. But with God, you see, we can see, can't we, that beginning of that picture, the Father, the Son. The Father has shown the Son everything. The Father has entrusted everything to the Son. And the Father wants us to honour and worship the Son. And of course, therefore, the logic of verse 23, both in its positive and in its negative, is impossible to avoid. Did you notice it? I don't think we've really looked at it again there. Verse 23, we need to look at it now. He has entrusted all judgment to the Son, so that all may honour the Son, just as they honour the Father. He who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. God is doing what Jesus is doing. And therefore, if we want to honour God, and if we want to bring our life in line with God and his purposes, and if we want to serve God in his world, then we need to honour Jesus and bring our life in line with Jesus and serve Jesus in the work that he is doing. In a moment, we're going to look and see what it is that Jesus is doing, but let me ask you, before we get there, are you seeking to honour and serve Jesus? For if the positive logic of verse 23 is obvious, so too is the negative logic, isn't it? Look at the second half of verse 23. He who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father. If the Father has entrusted everything to the Son, and if we do not honour the Son, then we're not honouring the Father, are we? Now, that has huge implications, doesn't it? I know someone who has made, I think, 5 New Year's resolutions, each one beginning with the letter W. Workouts, weight, watching telly, wine, and I don't want to tell you whether they're negative or positive, each one of those. But, you know, if we really wish to honour and serve God the Father, then there should be one overarching resolution stamped over the whole of our life: to worship the Son. To worship the Son. For if the Father has entrusted everything to the Son, so that all may honour the Son, then that is his sole purpose and aim and desire and agenda for every one of us. It's great, isn't it, for the beginning of a new year? But we still haven't answered the question, what on earth is God doing? For if we've seen that God the Father is doing what God the Son is doing, then next we need to ask the question, what is it that Jesus is doing? And the answer comes in this passage, both in terms of what he is doing now and in terms of what he will do in the future. Now, if you're following on the sheet, on the back of the notice sheet there, then please put on your mental merge facilities, or whatever they're called, abilities, and merge points 2 and 3 together, because that's what we're going to do. Our second point, then, is Jesus gives life now and will judge in the future. That is, Jesus' work now is to give spiritual life to those who listen to his word and believe. His work then, at a fixed point in the future, is to judge everybody. The point is made in verse 24, and the time frame is spelt out for us in verses 25 to 30. And I'm going to read those verses in just a minute. But as I read, please note the 2 points, or the 2 periods of time, that are being referred to in these verses. The first period of time is the period between Jesus' own resurrection and his return. We are in that period now. It stretches from round about 33 AD right the way through to some point in the future, maybe tonight, maybe tomorrow, maybe in 10, 20 years, who knows. The second point of time is an unknown date in the future when Jesus will judge everyone who has ever lived. There are the two time references. And notice too, if you're really going to understand this passage, the two ways in which Jesus speaks of the dead. This can be quite confusing, and people have got into a tangle over in the past. He speaks of the physically dead, you know, when you and I keel over underneath the number 35 down to the Elephant Castle, we will be physically dead. So he speaks of the physically dead. Oh, well, I hope that's not how you end, but do you know what I mean? He speaks of the physically dead. He also speaks of the spiritually dead, those who have not been made alive spiritually and therefore will face God's condemnation and judgment. Got that? Two time periods, two ways of speaking about the dead. Well, now let's read those verses. I tell you the truth, verse 24. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. That is, whoever listens to Jesus today and believes that Jesus has been sent by God the Father already has spiritual life with God the Father. A whole new realm of existence is opened up, enjoying God's world in relationship with him. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. Well, what time period is that talking about? The final day of judgment. They will be free from a verdict of guilty. Indeed, the verdict on this person's life has already been announced. As if you are waiting for a court hearing and you already know the verdict. He has crossed over from death to life. Now, that's all there, isn't it? You see the two time periods, you can see the two ways of talking about death. But now we go on as if we need it. Jesus then feels we need it, and so he goes on to spell it out in verses 25 to 28. Let's read through those verses and you'll see. I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. That is, those who are spiritually dead and have no living knowledge of God can now, today, hear the voice of Jesus and receive spiritual life. For as the Father has life in himself, verse 26, so he's granted the Son to have life in himself and given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Now notice the future reference in verse 28. Don't be amazed at this, for a time is coming in the future when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Do you see what he's talking about there? Final judgment. A day in the future when Jesus will summon all the physically dead. They will be reunited with their bodies, and then they will face judgment. Those who've done good, which in John's gospel means those who have listened to Jesus, will rise to live. Those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. Well, let's get back to our question. What on earth, then, is God doing? What on earth is God doing? God is doing what Jesus is doing. What, then, is Jesus doing? Well, one day, Jesus will judge everyone who has ever lived. So that's there, isn't it, in verse 28 through to the end, and it's there in verse 24. He will summon every single one of us with a loud command. All will rise from the grave with our physical bodies reconstituted by the one who created us in the first place. and we shall face Jesus Christ in judgment. For verse 22, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. And verse 27, God has given to Jesus authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. I was explaining this passage to our family on one evening this week, talking about what it is we were going to be studying on Sunday night, and there was a kind of silence, which is most unusual in our household. There was a sort of silence at the end of this point, as we got to the end of it. And I said, you know, why are we all so quiet? And one of the little ones just said, Jesus is very frightening. I think it was the first time they'd ever seen that one day we will face Jesus in judgment. We say, oh, he's gone to be with his Maker. Yes, he's gone to face Jesus. Listen to C.S. Lewis, who puts it brilliantly in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. Aslan, you'll know, in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe is a picture of Jesus, a lion. He's a lion and it's a picture of Jesus. Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Ooh, said Susan. I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they are either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he is good. Well, that's right, isn't it? I wonder if your Jesus is just a little bit kind of safe. We will stand before him. God has given him all authority as judge. He will, with one loud voice of command, summon everybody who has ever lived to judgment. And on that day, we will meet our Maker. We will face Jesus. That's a big claim. If you want evidence for that, come and do the Christianity Explored course. For goodness sake, please do. You can see it actually in this passage just earlier in chapter 8 it is, when the man who'd been crippled for, 38 years, Jesus sees him there by the pool, and verse 8, Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. So then, what is God doing on earth? What on earth is God doing? Well, God is doing what Jesus is doing. But what is Jesus doing? Well, we still haven't answered our question, have we? Jesus will judge one day every one of us. But what is Jesus doing now on earth? That's the question. And the answer, well, it's there in verse 24, isn't it? He is bringing life to his people, such that we are brought alive to God in a personal, first-hand knowledge of our Creator that continues to eternity. I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has, present tense, already crossed over from death to life. Let me speak for a moment about my own personal Christian experience. Up to the age of about 18, if you'd asked me, I would have said that I was a Christian. I'd been baptized as a child. I went to church fairly regularly. I wasn't totally morally bankrupt. I had a conscience. I wrote Church of England on my form in the aeroplane, you know. I was confirmed voluntarily as a teenager, but in most respects, I was a typical 70s teenager, a bit of experimentation with all kinds of things, some minor law-breaking, some more major. Every now and then, someone at St. Helens meets one of my friends from the 70s, and I always want to steer them slightly away from them. But if you'd asked me, are you alive spiritually? Well, first of all, I'm not quite sure I would have known exactly what you meant. But if you'd explained, you know, do you have a personal knowledge of God, your Creator? I would have had to say no. And then one weekend back in December 1979, it was actually this passage that I was staying with my grandfather at the time, and this, along with John chapter 3, he took me to. And he explained that Jesus Christ had come into the world to take God's condemnation of the things I have done wrong, so that I could come alive today to a personal relationship with God, free from all fear in the future of a verdict of guilty. A personal, living knowledge of my Creator, that he would bring me alive to know him and be known by him. And since that day, I have to say, I've been able to live life in God's world, often failing, but seeking to have God at the helm. And I have to say, it has been the most transforming experience imaginable. It has affected every single area of my life. As a single man, then as a husband, as an employee, as a father, as a boss, through good times, through bad times, times of sadness and grief, times of happiness and joy. I have known why I'm here. I've known who's in charge. I've known what he wants of me, what his agenda is, what his aim is. I have been alive spiritually. And most important of all, I know God's final verdict on my life. I will not be condemned. I have crossed over from death to life. Now that is what Jesus is in the business of doing. What on earth is God doing? He's doing what Jesus is doing. What on earth is Jesus doing? Well, on earth, Jesus is bringing life. Verse 21, to whom he is pleased to give it. Who is he pleased to give life to? Those who hear his voice and believe him. Well, there is our answer. And in our last minute or two, I want to turn the question round and ask a very simple New Year's question of all of us. We know what God is doing. What on earth are you doing? What on earth are you doing? You see, if we want to honour the Father, then we must honour the Son. Well, we know what the Son's agenda is. What part, what place, what position does the agenda of the Son have in your life? We know what the Son is doing. He is bringing life to his people. What part does that have? I mean, as you get up tomorrow morning, as you look at yourself in the shaving mirror or in the makeup mirror, I suppose, as you say your prayers, as you put the key on the latch or whatever you do, the latch on the, as you do whatever you do, and as you get on the tube, and as you come into work, as you take your place at your desk in the office, what part does the overarching aim and agenda of God have in your life? Jesus is seeking to bring life to those around you. Is that part of your aim? Let's pray, shall we? As the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Our Father, how we praise you that you so loved the world that you sent your only Son, that whoever believes should not perish but have eternal life. How we pray for ourselves that each of us would grow in eternal life in this new year. Thank you for the place in which you have placed every one of us. College, lecture hall, flat, office. And we pray, our loving Father, that you would strengthen and enable us to make your aim our aim. We pray that we might be those through whom others find this life as we direct people to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.